Father, remember that that is infinitely above and greater the things that we'll look at this morning. Lord, the things that we look at this morning are not indifferent matters. They are not matters of no importance, for they are found in Your Word, and they are instructions from Your Word. So even as we cry out for Your mercy for the Iraqi people, for the overthrow of that evil dictator, for the good of our and protection of our own country, we pray, prosper, O Lord. And as we pray many times, keep our own troops from warmongering and being hateful. Lord, may they, with every shot fired, their hearts break. With every bomb drop, may their spirits succumb to the fact that some are being taken into a changeless eternity. Oh Lord, have mercy. Continue to give our national leaders wisdom and grace, oh God, to do what is right. And we pray that it would not be over issues of oil and of domination, but rather the genuine liberty of those people, that there might be the peace laid down, that the gospel of Christ might go in and run and have free course. So please be with us now in the ministry of the Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our time together last week, we began to consider 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. We saw at that time that there is a certain goal that is godliness, and perhaps you will remember what I said that twofold aspect of godliness as I was defining it was. First is to live always in the presence of God, and secondly, to always live for the glory of God, a manner of life which does so. We saw that that is the pursuit, or that is the end, or the purpose of exercising ourselves to godliness. We saw in Paul's directive that the normal way to pursue that godliness is through the spiritual exercise or disciplines of the Christian life. Now, I sought to draw out several parallels between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise, which is unto godliness. I wish to continue this morning with a consideration of the remainder of this passage, now focusing more on the positive assertion found here about physical, bodily exercise. Perhaps some will want to qualify or want to object to this to say, is this really a place to discuss these issues? As we will be talking about physical health and the stewardship of the body, is it really the place of preaching to do so? Would this not be better written in a book or in a seminar? But I remind us that the verse that we're looking at is in the Bible. It is something that the Spirit of God felt was important enough to give us instruction. As we'll see, this isn't the only verse that deals with this. But this is not a non-spiritual subject. If you think exercise and eating right is a non-spiritual subject, then I hope by the grace of God your eyes might be open and your heart open to receive the instruction of the Word of God. But first of all, I want us to consider several things about 1 Timothy 4:8 and his assertion that is made here. First, we see in verse 8, the very heart and core of what is said here is that bodily exercise profits. Now, we're going to see the contrast that there is a little, but first of all, the core of this is bodily exercise is profitable. Now, the word here, bodily, is from the word somatikos, which means the physical, tangible body. That is, that which I see when I look out with my physical eyeballs onto what I see there. You are not disembodied spirits, but when it speaks of the physical body, the somatikos, it is what I'm looking at. Looking at your heads, your hands, your feet, your knees, your body, every part of you, that is the bodily part that he is talking about. He says that bodily exercise, which goes back to the term that we saw last week, it is from the word gymnasia or gymnasia, which is the word from which we derive gymnasium. So whatever this word means, it is bodily, it is your physical. Doing something with your hands and your arms and your legs and your knees and your cardiovascular system, your inner man that we can't even see, your physical, material being, the exercising, that gymnasia, physical exercise, bodily training, he says, profits, ophelimos. It means is profitable, is useful, and is beneficial. That's the assertion that the Word of God makes. That bodily exercise, the exercising of your body, is profitable, useful, and beneficial. I simply pause to ask, do we have a biblical view of such a thing? Do we say that bodily exercise profits nothing? We have the idea that bodily exercise and all that it entails, which we'll see, is also the stewardship of what we eat and what we drink. Do we have this biblical assertion firmly rooted in us that as Christians who are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first and foremost, that the exercise, the physical exercise of my body is profitable, useful, or beneficial? And if not, why not? Do we have practically, in the outworking of our life, the simple issue of no, I don't live as if I believe this. I don't exercise in some way or another, and therefore, do we practically become deniers of this passage, though if not biblically? Now, notice after the assertion, he makes a contrast. And this is, I think, the point of the verse. Is that there is a contrast here. It is the words pros oligos, which means for a little. And that's often where the emphasis is made. Some people treat this verse as if it is to say, Paul is saying, you know what, bodily exercise just really isn't profitable for very much. But that's not what he's saying. It is a positive assertion. Bodily exercise profits, but in contrast, it is relatively little compared to something else. Now, there are two basic interpretations of what this pros oligos means. Some say it's a reference to time, that bodily exercise is profitable for a little time. The other has a reference to degree, that bodily exercise is profitable for a little bit. And it's possibly one of those. He's either saying, compared to something else, bodily exercise is profitable for a short time, or compared to something else, the relative comparison weighed on a scale is that bodily exercise profits less than this other thing that it's comparing it with. Whichever one we adopt, it is a mistake to understand him to be saying that bodily exercise profits nothing. That's not what he says here. That's not what the passage says. It is little, whether in time or degree, but it is profitable for a little. And I suggest that we can embrace both of these interpretations, as we'll see. Bodily exercise profits by way of time much less than what physical exercise. Remember, that is the contrast here. He says back in verse 7, reject profane and old wise fable. And here's the first category of exercise. Exercise yourself to godliness. Because he says in verse 8, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So spiritual exercise has profit which lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. Bodily exercise, on the contrast, profits while we are in this life only. Why? Because when we're resurrected, we'll have a perfected body. And in a real sense, no matter how bad a shape my body is in, when I die, it's going to be made perfected. And some use that as an excuse, don't they? Well, I'm going to die anyway, and my body's going to... So it doesn't matter if I die overweight and out of shape. It just simply doesn't matter, because I'm going to get a new body anyway. The emphasis here is that there's something that profits eternally, but there's something that profits for a little time. Also, isn't it the case that bodily exercise compared to spiritual exercise is smaller in its quality and quantity? The Lord Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There are many, as Os Guinness points out in his book, who have fit bodies but fat minds. Fit bodies who are engaging in a form of bodily worship, but whose souls will be sent into a Christless eternity. Now, this isn't an insult on the bodily exercise Paul's making here. It is a proper recognition. Compared to the soul, there is no comparison. Bodily exercise only profits for a little bit and for a little time. But let me use this kind of illustration. Perhaps you invest money occasionally. And you have some investments which are long-term investments. You know that their increase and their profitability is going to be over 20, 30 years. And you have a belief that as you invest that money at the end, it'll have a longer and larger scope of return. But suppose somebody who you counsel with, that is going to give you some counsel regarding investing, saying, you know, there's something else. Now, this isn't the 20, 30-year thing. But there's something I've gotten a tip on that for the next year is going to be profitable for you. Now, compared to the long term, it's not going to be as profitable. And compared to the long term, it's not going to be time-wise as profitable. But here is a year of window of opportunity. If you get into this, I believe it will be profitable. Well, what do? Throw up your hands and say, well, if it's not good for 20, 30 years, and if it's not going to yield back such and such percentage of increase, then what's the point? No, you say, well, what is it? Even if it's yielding less and over lesser time, I want to make profitable all that I can, if that's the purpose of my investing my money. I want to buy up every opportunity to make that kind of a profit. So likewise, some say, well, if it's not a long-term, eternal investment, if it's only something for now, then what's the point? It won't benefit me for the rest of my life, so why should I engage in it? Well, first of all, because the Word of God tells us to. It is profitable for a little. We must keep it in focus. We must see it relative to the physical, the comparison of the physical and the spiritual benefit. The one bodily exercise for the pursuit of a healthy body has benefit only in this life. And remember, if you'll turn with me, please, to Philippians 3:4, Paul's stark reminder of what in the best shape our body is. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, that's not the correct, I'm sorry, it's chapter 3 and verse 21. We go back to verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Notice he doesn't say he will trash our lowly body, he will transform our lowly body. So that I must keep in mind that this lowly body will be transformed into a glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So what we see is that in the best condition, my body compared to what it will be in the resurrection is a lowly body. So it doesn't matter how Herculean I become or how slim and trim or muscular or fast. At the best, it is a lowly body compared to eternity. Now, the other spiritual exercise for the pursuit of godliness has eternal benefits. It has benefits for both this life and the life which is to come. The application here is while bodily exercise does not have the eternal lasting benefits of spiritual exercise, it does have benefits and it does have profit. Why is the exercise of the body profit? Because of the larger teaching, as we will see now, of Scripture about the stewardship of the body. Why shouldn't we just throw up our hands and say, well, if it only profits a little, then why bother at all? Why bother not eating that extra bag of chips tomorrow night or tonight? Why bother not eating that extra half a dozen cookies? Why is it I should buffet my body and get up a little earlier and get on the treadmill or walk around the block or do... Why, if it's going to be trashed anyway? Well, I want us to secondly consider the larger focus of the biblical doctrine of the body and of physical health. We've already seen the positive assertion in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 that bodily exercise, the exercise of our somatikos, the gymnasia of it, profits, it is good, it is beneficial. Well, why is it beneficial? Let's notice several things here. What I hope to demonstrate is that the biblical doctrine of the body directs us to appropriate regular exercise as well as a proper use of food and of drink. Now, I want us to see along five lines of thought here. And the first is this. In creation, part of our being in the image of God includes our physical bodies. Part of our being created in the image of God is directly tied with our physical bodies. Notice back in Genesis 1 and verse 27. If you'll turn there, please. Genesis 1, verse 27. We're told at the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation, the high watermark of God's works and of His majesty comes in the form of creatures made in His image. We're told verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, as He created them in His image, what we read in chapter 2 It's not that he had two spirits that were kind of floating around in the garden, but he made two physical, tangible beings. That is, as he created them in his image, part and parcel of that image bearing included their physical bodies. Chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. So we have two physical, bodily image bearers of God. James 3 and verse 9, we're told that men have been made in the similitude or in the likeness of God. Now we notice here that God is an image maker. He is one who creates people in his image. People who are living. People who are breathing. People who are physical. Though God does not have a body like men, part and parcel of our being able to bear the image of God is seen in our physical, tangible, material bodies. So that's the first thing. In creation, God did not make us in the image of God merely in our spirits, but in our bodies. That's how it's seen. That's how it's reflected. As a matter of fact, image itself assumes a physical, tangible existence. The second thing I want us to see here, a second stone or block in what we're seeing here, is that in redemption, Christ died not only to redeem your and my spirit, but he died to redeem our bodies, our physical, tangible bodies. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are some of the people in the church at Corinth that are having trouble pulling away from the sexual immorality that marked the religion of their pagan days. And he begins to discuss issues of the body. He begins to lay out arguments why some of them should not any longer sleep with a harlot. And again, this was such a part of their physical and part of their spiritual culture. Some of them were having a tough time pulling away from it. So he's going to now give holy arguments to tell them why they should no longer go to the prostitute's house. Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't say there's no way that you can be a Christian. But he assumes the best, begins to say to them, you know, you should not be doing this. And later, earlier, he says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither adulterers nor sodomites or homosexuals nor fornicators. But he goes on to say, treating them as Christians, saying, look, here's why you shouldn't do that. And he is assuming that his arguments are going to win the day with them. So here's the context. You shouldn't do so. You shouldn't join your body to a harlot, verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That is a horrifying thing, that one flesh union, that is, for man and wife as husband, and man and woman as husband and wife alone, that when a man commits fornication and goes into a harlot, that something that is reserved only for he and his wife takes place, that the two become one flesh. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So whatever he's going to say here theologically to uphold this argument, notice the argument is for what they are presently doing with their body, not what's going to happen to their body in the end. I want to make sure I emphasize this because this is key to the argument. He is not saying don't do this because of what your body will become, or don't do this now because of what your body is. Now notice in verse 19, do you not know that your body, your somatikos, your present place where your spirit dwells, not the glorified body yet, but your body presently is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit who cannot be contained by the universe, the Holy Spirit that is present everywhere, in some special way is made a dweller of the body of the Christian. He says, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, And you are not your own. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, our body, our physical being is not our own. Why is this? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. You were bought by the price of the blood and Jesus Christ under the wrath of God. And you were bought. Not just your spirit, your body. Your present, physical, tangible, fallen body is now has the Holy Spirit indwelling within it, and that has been bought at a price. And he goes on to say, therefore, glorify God not merely in the future resurrected body, but in the body which you are now having at this moment, fallen as it is and corrupt as it is. So you see, the argument here is not, you know, think about what your body is going to become someday. He says, your body has a spirit indwelling within it. Your body, your physical, tangible body, Christ has died on the cross and shed His blood. And He says you ought to treat your body as one that has been purchased and redeemed by Christ Himself. So we see in redemption, Christ died not only to redeem our spirits, but also our physical bodies. The application here is indifference to the use or abuse of the body is shortchanging what Christ has done in redemption. To so emphasize the spiritual exercise that I neglect my physical body is not honoring to the Lord. Christ purchased my body presently, lowly though it is, destroyed though it will be in the grave, yet it is purchased with a price. Part of the redemption that Christ has purchased is the promise that one day our bodies will be glorified and made like His. Notice also in Romans 6 and verse 19. Romans 6 and verse 19. Another argument Paul uses of why the Christian should no longer give himself to sin and unrighteousness. Chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented, that is in past time, your members, your physical members, and how many of us know the pains and the scars of giving the members of our body to sin in our past life? Of giving our eyes to sin, of giving our ears to sin, of giving our hands to sin, of giving our hearts to sin, of giving our legs and our feet and our sexual organs to sin. And he says, just as at one time you took all of those physical organs and all the parts of your body, your eyes and your mouth and your tongue and your stomach and your hands and all the parts of your body, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, hands, arms, legs, lungs, cardiovascular, your tongue, your belly, your eyes, every part of your being, present those members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. There's no way we can come away with the idea that Paul just said, well, the body's the body, it's a tent, it's a trap, and you need to live out your spiritual life and just kind of forget and neglect the body. It can't happen. There is no true spirituality without this issue of the taking care of the body to one degree or another. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 repeats that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, when people look at my body, is it a neglected temple, or is it, without becoming body worship, a fit temple for the Holy Spirit? Is it like the yard of the sluggard we read in Proverbs that is let go and neglected and brambles and the things are growing up and other things are knocked over? Or is it, again, a determination to take care of my body that the temple of the Holy Spirit might be properly taken care of? So the application here is that it should be every Christian's pursuit not only to glorify God in their body, but with their body. So now the third thing I want us to see, that as a general rule, the Word of God teaches us that our physical bodies and general health are what we make of them by our efforts combined with the grace of God. That by and large, what our bodies are and our general health are what we make of them by our determined effort coupled together with the grace of God. Let's look, please, at Galatians 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Context here is sharing of the good things with the one who teaches. And then he draws upon a more universal, regular principle. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And the idea is that whatever he's going to point out here, we can be deceived at. And what we're deceived at, in that deception, God is mocked. He says in verse 7, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. There's the general principle. What you sow, what you put into something, generally speaking, is what you're going to reap. It's what you're going to get out of it. Notice in verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I'm choosing my words carefully, so please listen to this statement. It is often, not saying always, but often, it is often the case that bad health, frequent doctor visits, and hospitalization is a direct result of irresponsible stewardship of the body in earlier life. Not always, not universally, but often. It is often the case that our bodies and what we become in later years is merely a reaping of what we have sown. And there's nothing righteous about that. There's not a thing righteous. There's not a thing good about that. Now, one qualification is I'm saying often and not always. That would be wrong and condemning to say that if you're sick and you have to go to the hospital and you have to get fillings in your teeth and if you have to get cancer treatment, if you get all those things, then you have sinned. You've neglected your body. I would be wrong in doing that. And here's why. The first qualification is that we live in a fallen world with a body affected by the fall, no matter how good we take care of. No matter how hard we try, 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us that our outward man is perishing day by day. Sometimes there are things unforeseen in the water, in the foods that we eat. Sometimes it's because we simply haven't understood issues of diet and of health. Sometimes it's because the doctors told us that eating 2 eggs a day was good, and then they later tell us it's not good, and then they come back later and tell us it is good, and we just don't know what to believe. But regardless, we live in a fallen world with a body affected by the fall. So we remember that just because we're sick, just because we're struggling, just because we come with cancer or tooth decay or whatever it may be, that does not necessarily mean I've sinned because I've neglected my body. But the second qualification is this. We have a sovereign God who sometimes is pleased to bring about such affliction despite our efforts. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was? We're not told that that was because Paul sinned. But actually, we're told that it was to keep him from sin. Isn't that what we're told in 2 Corinthians? After he sees these visions of the heaven of heavens, this man so many years ago, he says, verse 7, that his affliction, his thorn in the flesh, was not a punishment for his sin, but something given by a sovereign God to keep him from sin. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations whom God gave him. He didn't ask for those things. God takes him to the heaven of heavens. God gives him these visions. We don't find that he's asking for them. He's quite surprised by them. And then it takes him, 13 years later? Verse 2, 14 years ago, he says, it takes him 14 years before he finally gets it out. What a contrast to those who come on so-called Christian TV every day and say, well, God spoke to me last week, let me tell you about this, I went to heaven, I'm going to write books about it. It takes Paul 14 years to finally be pressed up open and say, okay, let me tell you something. It took 14 years to press that out of him. What a contrast. But he says, in result of these revelations which God gave to him in his sovereignty, God gave those to him. And he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And he pleads with God in three intense times of prayer, and God says, the Lord Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient. You're going to have this to keep you from your pride. And we think of men that suffer with great afflictions like John Calvin. Some of his explanation of some of the stuff he went with severe hemorrhoids and other things. You wonder, out in the world, and perhaps in God's sovereignty, it's not because our brother didn't take care of his body, it's because God was keeping him from pride for the amount of knowledge and understanding he had. Perhaps. We don't know. How about Job? And we have the example of Job. Satan comes and says, God says, where have you been? I've been going to and fro. He says, have you considered? And God points it out to him. Job is doing his own thing. Satan doesn't bring him up. God brings him up and says, have you considered my servant Job? And all that God was doing and orchestrating was purposeful. And the afflictions that would come upon Job was, by and large, if you will, the cause of God pointing out, this is my servant Job. And Satan, of course, says, no, he's serving you for this reason, for that reason. But the point is this, that God sovereignly brought him to physical affliction through Satan's buffeting. And we have no idea that Job just abused his body, and that's why he had all these boils. You know, he just ate a lot of chocolate, and he had a lot of boils because of it. No, it's not at all the case. He was a righteous man. He was an upright man, and in the sovereignty of God. So those are two qualifications. As a general rule, our physical bodies and our general health are what we make of them. And here are the two qualifications. We live in a fallen world, and there are things that are simply beyond our explanation. And the second thing is, we have a sovereign God who sometimes imposes His will of bad health or physical struggle or of diseases to bring about His good purposes. For what reason is this man blind, the disciples asked Jesus? Was it for his sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus said neither. It was that the glory of God might be manifest. Who has made the ear deaf? Who has made the eye blind but the Lord Himself? Having seen those two extremes, what is still the general principle? What is by and large what happens? It's a general rule, what we sow, that we also reap. How do we deal with this? We don't become Job's comforters, that every time somebody's sick, we say, well, there must be sin involved. But rather, we turn it in on ourselves, and we ask the question, am I exercising the stewardship of my body so that if I do become sick, or I do become sickly, or if I do come down with something, I can come down with it in a good conscience. That this is not a result of my sowing and reaping what I sown. The fourth thing I want us to see here, we've seen that in creation, part of our being in the image of God is our physical body. Redemption, Christ died for our bodies. Third, as a general rule, what we sow, that we also reap. But then fourth, the abuse of food and neglect of the body is often a form of idolatry. Scripture tells us that the abuse of food and neglect of the body is often a form of false worship. Remember Proverbs 23:2 uses this little phrase, if you come before a king, if you are a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. That little phrase there, someone who's given to appetite, someone who has a leaning toward appetite, someone who does not have in control their appetite, but who leans toward their appetite to satisfy their appetite, and the only way that that then is going to be satisfied is to give it what it wants and never to have to say, no, I have control of this appetite, not I lean toward it and it pulls me toward it and has control of me. Very stark explanation of this, Philippians 3 and verse 19. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:19 about these false teachers. He says, Philippians 3:18, many of you walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice how he describes them, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly. The one that they obey is their physical appetites. Now this is one in a false teacher. But what he says here is that the belly, The physical appetites can become a god. What does that mean? What does it mean to have something as our god? It means when God speaks to us, we do what he says. We obey his commands. So when God tells us to do this thing or the other thing, then we say, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. What is it to have one's belly as their god? Is to have their physical appetites speak, and there's obedience that follows. An obedience which contradicts the commands of the only living and true God. So someone is there, they've had their first piece of enjoyable dessert, and their bodily appetites, their belly says, get another one. Therefore glorify God in your body. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God, I know I'm given to appetite in this way, and Lord, you want me to glorify you. It's part of my redemption. It's part of my being created in your image. And the body says, no, no, it'll taste good. It'll be great. And we choose to obey appetite, to obey belly. That's idolatry. Late at night, before one goes to bed, perhaps because one didn't eat a fulfilling meal, choose to open up a box of cookies or potato chips. Why? Because I got an appetite. I won't eat a piece of apple or fruit, something that's good. I'm going to give that which satisfies my flesh, my belly. So we see that the abuse of food and neglect of the body, instead of pushing myself out of bed a few minutes early to get a little bit of exercise, I will indulge the body. Why? Because my appetites are my God. And it rivals who God is to me. We're told in Romans 16 and verse 18, another verse that affirms this. We're told that there are those who are such, do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own belly. Again, belly is just not your stomach when it groans and says, I'm hungry. The belly here is the physical appetite, the pleasures of the flesh. Our bodies and our appetites are not to control us, but are to be controlled by us. This is an essential part of our spiritual discipline. You say, well, maybe that's taking a little too far, but notice in 1 Corinthians 9 what Paul says himself. 1 Corinthians 9, regardless of what he means in verse 27 about becoming a dokimos, becoming disqualified, does he have looming before him that he may lose his salvation? Or does he have the idea that he's going to be made unuseful by the indulgence? Regardless, notice what he says in verse 26. As we saw this last week, the running in such a way to obtain it, to compete for the prize, to agonize for the imperishable crown. Verse 26, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my somatikos, my body, and bring it into subjection. Why? Because the body can subject me to its desires and its passions. Lest when I have preached to others, because I have not disciplined my body and subjected it, my God is my belly, and he says, I become a dokimos, disqualified. Again, does that mean someone loses their salvation or the salvation they apparently had? Or merely unusefulness. Well, I don't know which one for sure it is, and the commentators differ, but he lays that out as a legitimate fear factor. I don't want to be a dokimos. So what is my response? I discipline my body. I beat it into subjection. Literally, is the terminology used for a boxer who pummels his opponent into submission. And he's not done until it is submitted and laid flat on the mat. He gets up again. As soon as the bell rings, he goes at it again. He doesn't say, that's okay, I'm tired of fighting it. Here it goes, okay, just take me. No, he says, you will be in subjection. I will buffet and I will beat, he says, my body. So with the use of food, drink, caffeine, you must be responsible with what we understand and what we know and is revealed in our own day. And then the fifth and last thing here, it should be both our prayer as well as our determined effort for good health. It should be both our prayer as well as our determined effort to have good health. Please turn to 3 John, small epistle just before Jude in Revelation. 3 John, verse 2. The apostle is writing to Gaius, who is a man of unusual hospitality and welcoming the brethren, so much so that the traveling brethren didn't have to take money from those who were not believers to do their missions. It says here in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." It is the apostle's prayer that he be, that they be, just as their soul is prospering, that their health also prospers. We already saw last week what it takes for our souls to prosper, and that is physical discipline or spiritual discipline and exercise. John does not here say, "I pray," and then, well, you know, Gaius doesn't walk away and say, "Well, you know what? An apostle's a pray for me. He's named it, and he's claimed it, and that's it. I'm going to be in good health because he prayed for me." No, he understood, just as his soul prospered through the spiritual disciplines, that for his health to prosper, he was going to need to apply himself to what is legitimate. So it should be our prayer as well as our determined effort for good health. So we've seen some of those larger blocks of truth. I'm trying to build a case here that we should not, cannot, must not allow the neglect of our physical bodies. It's not merely an issue of being pagan or being body worshippers, but the Scripture itself draws out such a stewardship of responsibility. Now, why do then some Christians seem to be indifferent or even hostile to this subject of the proper treatment of the body through exercise and proper eating? Why are some reasons? Here somebody can be antagonistic. "No, I'm not going to do that. That's not important," or just indifferent. "Yeah, I mean, it seems to me it would be a good thing to do. Do you do anything?" "Well, no, not really." That's indifference. Why is it some Christians seem to be indifferent? First, there's a false antagonism between the spirit and the body. I'm having my devotions, I'm having family worship, I go to church, I'm praying, I'm doing all my spiritual things, and that's what is most important. And that's true. That is most important. But then it's an either or. I'm doing these things, and why bother doing these other things? Sometimes it's a false antagonism. Some use the excuse that since this body will eventually be scrapped as a piece of material junk, there's no reason we should try to sustain and maintain it. Again, the body is purchased with a price. The body you physically now have, therefore glorify God in your body. The second reason that some Christians seem to be indifferent or even hostile is, quite frankly, remaining sin of laziness and gluttony. That is the bottom line. Lazy. Gluttonous. Not wanting to apply myself to the hard, arduous labor, things I've given to my body year after year after year after year. While there might be some excuses of this thing or the other thing, I don't have the time, I'm too busy, etc., what it often boils down to is laziness and gluttony. Now, another question I would ask here, what are the proper goals of physical exercise and proper stewardship of the body? What are the proper goals? I'll just simply give you four here. First, the supreme goal of good, taking care of our body, whether it be exercise, eating, etc., general health of the body is for the purpose of serving God. That is the ultimate goal. That is the ultimate purpose. I want my body, as much humanly speaking as I can, in optimum physical condition through eating right and exercise, that I might do what Romans 12:1 says, to offer my body, somatikos, as a living sacrifice. Do I, because of the neglect of my body, offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? Do I offer to the Lord a lamb that is lame? Do I offer to the Lord that which has cost me little effort? I want to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Even when I'm 80 and can barely get around, if the Lord sustains my life, I want to be the best condition responsibly I can at 80 years old, that I can give the Lord the entirety of my health. Second, the proper goal of physical exercise, our own general happiness and welfare. Our own general happiness and welfare. Proverbs 9:12 says, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself." Do any of us like being sick? Do any of us like being under the weather? Do any of us want to be laying on a hospital bed because of our irresponsible use of food? Is that something we should have a martyr? Well, the Lord is sovereign. And the Lord is sovereign. I tell you, I hope I'm not laying on a hospital bed with a bad conscience saying the Lord is sovereign. Because I have used my body, I neglected my body, I have used alcohol or tobacco or whatever. I'm here and I've got lung cancer and I'm coughing up blood to the glory of God. That's not glorifying to the Lord. But as much as possible, to seek to live for His glory, yes, for my own happiness, for my own well-being. I made a statement in Louisville and I got a kind of a chuckle out of it. Not sure why, but that if I die of some disease or die of something, that I can die with a good conscience. If I come down with something, it's not because I have purposely and knowingly neglected and eaten incorrectly and refused to do what I know should be done. Die with a good conscience for the Lord. Third, we should desire goal again of physical exercise and proper stewardship of the body. Matthew 5:16, that our light may so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. By refusing to neglect our body, by refusing to pierce it all up and tattoo it all up and mutilate our body, but to offer it as a living sacrifice that men may see our good works and glorify our Father. And then the fourth thing here, proper goal, is an extension of our usefulness in our families and in the church. Do you as a Calvinist feel comfortable with that terminology? That you, by good stewardship of your health, may extend your life? You say, that's not good theology. Well, it's biblical theology. Remember in Proverbs 9 and verse 11? Proverbs 9 and verse 11? We're told that by the fear, back in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Verse 11, for by me, that is wisdom, your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. You live unwisely, humanly speaking, your days and your life will be cut short. And that's one of the main arguments in the book of Proverbs. You live wisely. The general principle is you will live longer and you will add days to your life. Say, now wait a minute, Pastor, haven't you denied the fact that God has pre-appointed a day for once for us to die and after this the judgment? No. I'm just trying to be biblical. I'm just trying to be balanced. From God's perspective, there's a day set. It doesn't matter how many ho-hos or donuts I eat. It doesn't matter how many miles I run. It doesn't matter what I do. God has appointed a day for me to die and I can't change that at all. But if I'm wise, I will add days to my life and extend my years. If I'm wise, if I live wisely. Say, that's a contradiction. Okay, you take it to the Lord and you work it out. That's what the Bible says. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. By me, your days will be multiplied in years of life. I'm rather easier to live with an apparent contradiction and uphold the truths of God's Word than to try to explain God away. Humanly speaking, we may add days to our life and years be added to us. What do we want to extend our life for? Just so we can glut ourselves in more stuff of the world? Just so I can retire and play golf until the dying days of my life? Notice that I might be more useful in my church. That I might not be cut off prematurely because of bad stewardship. It may be that I'm there for my family with a good conscience in my latter years. Again, Proverbs 3:2, length of days and long life and peace, God's commands will add to you. So believing the sovereignty of God and the appointment of a day and way of death, yet we must not be hyper in our perspectives and neglect these other texts. Now let me close with a couple of warnings and cautions as I sought to lay this out. First, beware of using unusual cases to excuse your neglect of the body. Beware of using unusual cases. You've heard it before. Inevitably, someone who wants to take the hooks out of their conscience will talk about Uncle Mike who smoked 3 packs a day and lived till he was 95. You ever heard anybody? Well, they say smoking's bad, but you know, my Uncle Harold, my Uncle Mike, he smoked 3 packs a day and he was just a caboose or he was just like the engine and it was just puffing out there. He lived to 95. Okay. And so the Lord is gracious. Okay? The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is exceedingly compassionate. Okay? What about Aunt Susie, who lived on Little Debbie's? That's all she ate. She lived to be healthy 75. Got hit by a truck. That was it. She died healthy. Better to eat well and enjoy life and eat it up and eat all the fatty foods I can and all the stuff I can. Better that and to die happy than to be miserable and die anyway. No, I don't think that's what we should have. Beware of using unusual cases to pull hooks out of our conscience to say, is the Lord's word true? What a man sows, that he also reaps. The second warning and caution here is beware of demonic substitutes for faithful stewardship of the body. Beware of demonic substitutes. I say this not only to all of us, but especially to young men and young women. Beware of the demonic substitute of body worship. Someone, even a Christian, began to say, you know, I think I really should take care of myself. You know, I think I'm going to, a young man takes up a weight set, begins to work out, begins to notice within a few months he's having some bulges he's never had before. Starting to look cut. He's starting to think, I think I'm getting a little six-pack in there. I'm getting the, wow, I'm starting. And that's the three sets of muscles that are so in vogue today. You start seeing that, and what happens? A transfer from, I want to offer my body as a living sacrifice, to mirror worship. Body worship. That is a demonic substitute for faithful stewardship of the body. We should not expect ourselves or our spouses to fit into a particular category. What I am not emphatically preaching this morning is that we all do what we're going to do a year from now. All the ladies are going to be Barbies with waist like that and all the rest. The men are going to come in with kind of a Herculean Ken-like shape. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. I'm not going to lay out the Reformed Baptist a diet and exercise plan. How to be a Reformed Baptist physically in 6 months or less. We must not fall into body worship. But because of the abuse of body worship in our day, I'm afraid that's used an excuse. Well, I'm afraid to do it. Well, let me tell you, you got to work really, really, really hard to turn out to be one of those men's magazine models. So don't even worry about that. That is an excuse. We remember that in the end of the day, it is true that this body, no matter what good a shape, six-pack or not, I am going to go into the grave and be worm food. Unless they put me in a real, real good coffin that keeps the worms out. But that's what I'm going to be. I'm still going to decay. I'm still going to return to dust. We're not aiming to be objects of pride and of display, but rather vessels for the honor and for the glory of God, that I might have the physical strength to be able to pick up my grandchildren. To be able to maybe pick up my grandchildren's children. To not have to be wheeled around in oxygen and wheelchairs because of my irresponsibility. It may still happen. And that's then in the sovereignty and providence of God. But I don't want to be sitting in a wheelchair saying, this is my fault. This is my fault. We have different body types. We have different responsibilities. We are not all called to go to the gym or to buy a white set, but surely from this we can see we should be doing something. In the studies, the responsible studies that have been done, 20 minutes a week, or 20 minutes three times a week for a basic cardiovascular workout, 60 minutes a week, 1 hour out of 168 hours a week to obey God, do what He tells us to do, is that asking somebody to go to the gym every day for 3 hours? Beware of the demonic substitute of body worship. Do not think that we're looking for certain body types. Some of us, as I've said before, have bodies of Jaguars. Others of us have bodies of Volkswagens. Whether I have a Volkswagen or a Jaguar, I want it to be the best shaped Jaguar or Volkswagen it can be. Also, beware the demonic substitute in regards to diet of anorexia and bulimia. These are demonic substitutes for good health and for good diet. Someone says, that's it, I'm going to lose the weight, that's it, I want to be thin, and that becomes the end of itself, And that's where body worship begins. And it is a heartbreak to see what that has brought, particularly young women, into. And no matter how thin and how much their bones are sticking out, they still are crying because they feel like they're fat. And I say again, that's demonic. Because the drive becomes to appear or to be something. The drive is that I might glorify God with optimum health. That's the drive. That's the desire. Not so that I can have the thinnest waist in my class, not so I can have the biggest shoulders or the biggest biceps, but rather that I might take myself to an optimum. You see, remember what we heard last week about the devil? If he won't keep you at the foot of the hill, he'll push you over the top. That's what the Lord can use in a situation like this. We're sitting at the bottom of the hill, irresponsible, not doing what we should. We start going, he's like, all right, if you're going to go, go all the way, and pushes us right over. Colossians 2, verses 21 through 23 tells us of the neglect of the body which has no value. We must think Christianly and develop a biblical understanding of fasting and of feasting. I've yet to do a study. That's a study I really want to do, but a study on fasting and feasting. There is a place for feasting. There is a place for enjoying the greatest pleasures of what God has given us. We are not ascetics. We are not monks. We are not those who want to deprive ourselves. The problem in our culture and in America is almost every meal ends up being a feast compared to what our basic needs are. And that's why we have such a high percentage rate of heart disease, heart attack, overweightness, and obesity. That is part of the reason, because every meal becomes a feast. We also must think Christianly about the issues of sleep. While laziness and love for sleep are clearly condemned in the Scripture, there is also the opposite of issue of self-imposed sleep deprivation, which has no value. I read an article several weeks ago by John Piper who wanted to assert, I think he's right in his assertion, he was asking the question, why is it that God created us to sleep away a third of our life? If we sleep an average of 8 hours a day, that's one third of every single day. Out of 24 hours, 8 hours I'm sleeping. So he says, in 30 years, if you sleep a normal average amount a day, in 30 years you have slept for 10 years. You've not done anything but to sleep for 10 years. If you live to be 60, 20 years of your life have been spent sleeping. Piper's asking the question, why is that? And he said, well, perhaps it is because it's a reminder that God is God and we're not. God is the one who never sleeps. And having a third of our life wasted away by sleep is a reminder that I am, when I go to sleep, I am at the lowest point of my vulnerability and of my ability to deal with things. At some point, I have to go to sleep. And that is a testimony that God is God and I'm not. He is the one who never sleeps. So we must cultivate a biblical doctrine of sleep, keep from the opposite problem of laziness, and a love for sleep. So by way of closing application, do you have a biblical perspective of the stewardship of the body? Not only do you have a biblical perspective, are you putting into place those things that will enable you to demonstrate that you have a biblical doctrine of the stewardship of the body? Are you presently implementing things in your life in accordance with this understanding, knowing that we all go through periods where it gets more difficult? But are we in the habit of implementing and doing these things? Here, especially the wives, who are usually the dietitians of the family, are you laboring to provide healthy and well-balanced meals for your family? Or are you, by the excessive use of fatty materials, slowly hardening the hearts of your family and of your children, so that it might as well be that you're putting cyanide, little by little by little, into their diet? Say, well, why eat anything at all? Again, that's just, well, if we got to eat this low-fat stuff, I might as well not eat. Well, that's just a compound. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but not to abuse. If you sense areas where you need to improve, will you be determined today by the grace of God to take real steps in accomplishing these goals? Will they be like the proverbial New Year's resolution? Conviction comes, and I know I should do something. A week from now, 2 weeks from now, a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, 2 years from now, still be lamenting. Oh, I know I need to do that. We're going to be but hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. For some, perhaps, that are here, you are one who is contentious. That's not the word I'm looking for here. For some of you, you're very content with what you eat. You're content with your physical shape. You're content, but yet your soul is on the brink of destruction. I want to remind you, for those of you who might take some pride in your body, that there's nothing worth more than the soul. Nothing. Because bodily exercise, as Paul says, is profitable, but for a little. For a little bit, for a little time, there's something much more invaluable. And I would not want anybody to go out of here and suddenly commit themselves to correct eating and correct exercise, and your soul be damned. I'll point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's purchased spirits and bodies to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. I'm glad that if you're one of those people, you take care of yourself, but there is something greater that lasts forever, and that is the exercise of your soul. If you are not right with God today, I exhort you, before your body and your spirit are destroyed, to call out to the Lord and ask Him for mercy, to cry out to Him who has purchased bodies, who has purchased the soul, that your sin might be forgiven. Because all of your exercising and doing the things that you should do and taking care of yourself while you're young, all of that will come to nothing if you go into a Christless eternity. We exhort you to look to Christ and begin to give your body, your muscles, your physical organs, your sexual organs, your mind, your heart, every aspect of your being. Don't give it any longer, as we saw in Romans 6, to slaves of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members, all of your body, all of your soul and spirit to the Lord for a living sacrifice. And that verse which is so well known, so simple, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we, by the grace of God, do all for His glory. Please pray. Father, we pray that where we have neglected, You would help us to repent and do our first deeds in love for Christ, and to do those things which are necessary to seek to be good stewards of the bodies that You've given us, knowing that they are precious. They are that in which the Holy Spirit dwells. They are that which the Lord Jesus on the cross died and purchased for Himself. Well, Father, as we seek to do so, may we have the balancing truths that keep us from body worship, from demonic substitutes for doing these things. But our God, again, is there will be those here who do not know Christ. May You point them to the most important thing. They must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So look to Him for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, even as they depart from this place today and go out and give themselves to wickedness, O Lord, would You please be merciful and bring conviction, bring a sense of Your presence and knowledge among them, that they may truly turn to the Lord Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.